Morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's time for us to begin. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer, please. And Josh Hooten, would you direct our minds, please, sir?
Our great God and Father, we're thankful to you for the time we have to gather and to study your word. We're thankful for the people surrounding us, for the church that is here. Pray that you bless us with peace and unity. And continued edification of each other. Bless this class and pray that it allows us to grow closer to you, to grow closer to each other, and to allow us to have a better knowledge of you and your character, your plan for us, and how we should live our lives in response. Bless each family here, each individual, and help us to always live in faith in following you. Pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of, First John. The traditional recipe for a pound cake is a pound of flour and a pound of sugar and a pound of eggs and a pound of butter. That's one of the reasons why it was called a pound cake, is because it basically has four ingredients and you mix those in a particular order. It's interesting, I think, that in 1 John, we basically see the same kind of thing being done here in terms of three basic themes, three basic tests, as we've called them up to now. There was the moral test that tests whether we are obedient to what the Lord would have us to do, to see whether we are righteous or not. The second thing has to do with the social test, to see whether we are showing the kind of love that we need to show toward the world and toward one another. And finally, there is the doctrinal test to see whether the belief that we have is consistent with what the Lord would have us to do, consistent with the Spirit-inspired message. One of the things that we see here, beginning in the last part of chapter 4, is a blending of those themes. Just like with a pound cake, there comes a point in which you have emphasized all of the four ingredients, and then there is a point in which you begin to blend those ingredients in such a way so that eventually your product can be a pound cake instead of those four elements themselves. The same thing is being done here in 1 John, to where we have seen up to now the articulation of those tests, the elaboration on those tests. But now, beginning in verse 13, we see how that there is a blending of those. And the first blending is one that blends the social and the doctrinal test that we have talked about before. We finished last time talking about verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We spent some time talking about that and emphasizing the idea that when we are led by something different than what we would normally do, we are led by it. When we see, as it talks about in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Christ living in us. When we see in the third chapter of the book of Colossians in verse 16, the Word dwelling in us. Then that means that we have been transformed by the character, the life, and the teaching of Jesus Christ, and been transformed also by the Word of God. When we see the Spirit dwelling in us, sometimes people have a different notion of that and try to think of it as being something supernatural or something that bypasses someone's free will. I don't believe that that's the case, but I do believe that the Spirit that the Lord has given us, His Holy Spirit and His Holy Spirit-inspired message, when it transforms us, it winds up living in us. And I think when we see the Lord giving us His Spirit, especially talking to people at a time in which the Word was not written down and confirmed and complete, when He's talking to them about spiritual gifts, He's talking to them about the idea of the Holy Spirit being available to them so that they could know what God would have them to do. And when they had done that, then they were living consistently with the Spirit rather than consistently with their own spirits. And I think that's the idea behind this here, as we discussed last time. The idea that here we have been transformed by the renewing of our minds, as it talks about in Romans 12. We have been changed. We have become different because God has given us of His Spirit, and then we wind up living lives that reflect Christ living in us and the Word dwelling in us and the Spirit dwelling in us in all of those important ways. And it's important for us to understand that. We've all been able to see, as we noticed last time, characteristics that someone's parents or sometimes someone's teacher would have on them. There have been people that when I was younger, you would see younger preachers, especially people around my age, almost trying to affect the way that older preachers would talk. I can remember, especially younger preachers, talk about, they wouldn't say baptize, they'd say baptize. They wouldn't talk about Christ, they'd talk about Christ. They would talk about God, they'd talk about God. And some of them, I knew in talking to them in regular conversations, that's not the way they spoke, but they thought that that would be good if they could speak similar to someone who was their mentor. We've all been able to see characteristics of our parents in us, whether we see it or not. I'll tell you, the idea of hearing of, I can remember with my kids, when I was a child, my dad had some strange sayings. We'd want a night snack after we'd gone to bed. And he'd say, night snack, night schmack. I'll give you a night schmack, night snack here in a minute. And the first time I heard that those same words coming out of my mouth to my children, I knew that I had crossed over in the line of being not a young person, but an old person then. Because we have we wind up being characterized by qualities that are part of what our parents do, whether we like it or not. In fact, in many ways, unless we make a conscious effort to do something different than our parents, sometimes we just fall in line with those old sayings, those old practices, those old ideas that they have. Here we see the same thing, I think, operating in reference to the Spirit. And we need to understand that that Spirit needs to be what makes us do what the Lord would have us to do. And that Spirit needs to make us love like the Lord would have us to love. And that Spirit needs to make us believe like we are supposed to believe. So here in the last few verses of chapter 4, we're going to see the combination, as I've mentioned, of the social and the doctrinal tests. And then in the first five verses of chapter 5, we're going to see all three of these tests mixed together to be able to show the idea that John has been working on from the very beginning of his book. In verse 14, he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Here again, we talked about the social test and the doctrinal test being combined here. Here we see this idea of the Father sending His Son to be the Savior of the world, something that was argued against by some of the false teachers. But here we see that being one of the key points that we need to understand doctrinally if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And those who do not adhere to that are people who can't be right, who can't be what God wants them to be, because they're denying the very thing that God did to provide salvation for the world. You know, that's one of the problems. As nice as some of your Jewish friends may be, as nice as Muslim friends that you have may be, as nice as some of the cultic friends that you have may be, and as moral as they may seem in terms of the way that they live, One of the things that we need to understand is we can't be like the world round about us that basically looks upon somebody and says, well, you know, they're pretty nice. They must be okay with God. This is something that lets us understand. There is a problem when someone doesn't recognize that Jesus is the Son of the Father that Jesus sent, that God sent to save the world. And that's what we need to try to do. We don't use that to try to rub somebody's face in it, but we do have to recognize that someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who doesn't believe that He's the Savior of the world, is lacking in terms of what they need to understand for salvation and is a fit subject for us to be able to try to teach. So it's important for us to understand that key point there. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now again, he has used this idea several times of expressing ideas that are essential for someone to be able to be abiding or living in Christ or living in God. The idea behind that is that not exclusive. If someone says, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore God abides in me and it doesn't make any difference what I do. That's not right. This is not an exclusive case. But it is something that lets us understand that that's something that is essential for somebody to be able to believe what God would have them to do. Very often we see statements like this made in the Word of God. Well, turn over to the book of James, the first chapter, for just a minute. There at the end of the first chapter of the book of James, it describes pure and undefiled religion for us. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Is there anything else that's involved in pure and undefiled religion than those things? Yeah, worship to God. It doesn't mention worship to God. Doesn't mention baptism here. Doesn't mention our aspects of our worship, as Scott was talking about. Doesn't mention many different things that are part of what we need to do. But here is the focus of what James is talking about right here. And he mentioned some things that are typical of those that would have pure and undefiled religion. Same thing's being done here in chapter 4 when he says that someone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Under the present circumstances that he's talking about, under the idea of people arguing over whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God or not, who is going to be the one who from our observation, is going to have God abiding in him, the one who says Jesus is Christ or not? It's not going to be someone that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see, here he's letting them understand. He's combining those tests. And here, under those circumstances, someone can't pass the test and can't be abiding in him if he doesn't confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we need to understand that, and we need to appreciate it. And as pluralistic and as inclusive as our society is becoming, we can't allow ourselves to back down on the doctrinal test of what God has given us, as pointed out in His Word. In verse 16, it says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, in verse 15, we saw the doctrinal test mentioned, but as I've mentioned in these verses, we're seeing the blending of those ideas. And here we see the social test, the blending of love is being talked about here. We've come to believe that the love which God has for us, we've come to believe we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's what we need to understand, is that everything that has allowed for our redemption is something that comes from God's love toward us. But God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You know, the whole purpose of our Christianity is to make it so that we try to live like God. Now, one of the things that God has wanted from the very beginning is God wanted children. You know, as aggravating as it can be, God wanted children. As inconvenient as free will can be, God wanted children who would have that same characteristic that he does, to exercise free will and therefore choose to love him. And therefore God created man and woman, put them in the Garden of Eden, and made provision for them when they sinned. Because God wants children. But the whole purpose of this is not just to have people who occupy benches in church buildings for several hours a week. The whole purpose of this is not just to have people who can say, well, now listen, I've been baptized. Although, I think both of those things are extremely important. The whole purpose of this is to have people who think like God thinks, who act like God acts, who want to be like the example that we see in Jesus Christ of how God thinks and acts and behaves. That needs to be what our goal is in everything. We don't take our marching orders from the world. We take our marching orders from God. And therefore, because God is love, we need to recognize that the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If we are not loving people toward the world, God doesn't abide in us. If we are not loving people toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, God doesn't abide in us. What do you think that says about problems that exist among brethren? Think we should try to get over them pretty quickly, or do you think we should harbor resentment and keep that from causing us to love? That doesn't seem to be an option made available to us, does it? In fact, I realize that sometimes our problems develop because people sin. But as I plan on talking about next week in a sermon, in Matthew the 18th chapter, it tells us if you have a brother that sins, here's what you do. There's a process by which we can go through to hopefully redeem the brother and resolve the conflict. You know, one of the reasons that there are churches all over the country that continue to have conflict is because they don't follow the pattern. Sometimes there are people who fail to recognize the basic test talked about in 1 John and don't allow themselves to express the love and look out for the best interest of their brothers and sisters in Christ, even in a local congregation. I realize sometimes brethren can be hard-headed. Sometimes brethren can be bone-headed. But we need to understand that our goal as people who are trying to live like God is to try to work out things in the family of God that we have, especially the one that we are a part of. Families are like that. I've known families that were torn apart because of one thing that was said. I know a family that one of the brothers said one time to one of his sisters, keep your kids out of my blankety-blank flower beds. They didn't speak to each other for probably 15 years. Now, that's not the way a family ought to behave, is it? He ought not to have said what he said. She might ought to have kept the boys out of his flower beds, but even when there's a problem, what do? Families that operate according to effective principles are ones that try to work things out. They don't go along hating each other and allowing resentment to build up. When families do that, they become dysfunctional and don't do what they ought to do. When congregations do that, they become dysfunctional and not what God would have them to be, and create an attitude that is not the attitude in which we reflect that God is love and therefore we abide in Him. It's important for us to understand that, because, like I said, one of the things that we in churches of Christ need to work on, I think especially, is this idea of loving one another and having the right kind of attitude and the right kind of friendship toward one another, the right kind of brotherhood toward one another. If we can do that, we can go a long ways toward passing this test. Is there any questions or comments or remarks? Did I see a hand up a minute ago? Yes, Scott.
This is pretty powerful stuff, because when you think about conflict and resolving conflict, and I mean, I can't really think of situations where it can't be worked out. I mean, there may be some times where, but even Paul, when I think when he's talking to the Corinthians, he said, well, you should have just taken the wrong. If it comes down to it, he goes, look at our Savior. Right. Look what our Savior endured for us.
Right.
Why we can't be the same way towards each other in love. You know, I don't get it, but we've had splits have happened all over the United States for reasons that ought not to be, and what that tells the world is we're not of God.
Right. Someone smites you on one cheek. What is the script? On the Sermon on the Mount, does it say? Turn to him the other also. And I think that's the point you were making, and that is made other places in Scripture. It would be better for the wrong to stop with you than for you to do wrong in continuing this problem. Yeah, Rachel? Lane's coming. Here we go.
This may be jumping ahead, but you talked about love and our love for each other. But in verse 20, then when he says, if you love God, I mean, you don't have love for God if you hate your brother. I like the thought. I mean, Jesus attaches our love to God for our love for other people. Mm-hmm. And if we don't love other people, we don't love God. And that's a hard thing to say. And sometimes I think we think the antithesis of love is hatred. Mm-hmm. But I think really the antithesis of love is apathy. And we think if we just ignore someone, but we're not doing anything evil to that person,
right,
well, I'm okay. And it's like, no, love is active. And if we love our brothers, we're going to be kind to them.
Right.
And if we're not doing that, then ultimately we don't love God, which is why David could say in his sin with Bathsheba, he had no love for Bathsheba. He used her to get what he wanted.
Right.
And because he didn't love his fellow man, he didn't love God, which is why David could say, against you only have I sinned.
Right, right. Excellent point. That's right. Mike has his hand back there, Lane.
Yeah, one of the things that we have to deal with is not force feeding the truth. That's one of the issues. I mean, honestly, we're not being saved as a congregation. We'll go to heaven individually. Everybody says, oh, you'll take me with you. Well, I can't. If I could do that, Lazarus would have taken care of a bunch of people.
Right.
But we have to be kind-hearted about it, and we have to be understanding about the lack of maturity in people who have, even if by reason they should be mature.
Right.
And so that goes back to the point of having the love, not being superior, having the love, to do like they, Paul's like in Romans where it talks about if it offends, and it doesn't mean if it's, you know, if it makes you offend.
Right.
But it says if doing something makes offends the other person, causes the other person to offend their conscience, which for them would be a sin.
Sure.
Then we don't do it.
Right.
That's one of the things why we have to be careful about our attitude. And we're talking about, I guess, what you'll talk about next week. When you do the church discipline, you had to be very, 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 very mm-hmm. careful, lest right. you also sin.
Oh, exactly. At the very beginning of Galatians 6, it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a spirit, one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." You know, it's very important to recognize that love is dealing with a situation in which the whole purpose of this is to try to restore someone. If someone is outside of Christ, our purpose is not to tell them not to be doing anything that's going to hurt them. But sometimes it is important for them to be able to see the truth, and sometimes the truth hurts. But we need to do so in a spirit of, you remember what it said in Galatians 6:1? In a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of kindness, in a spirit of meekness, so that under those circumstances we might be able to, by all means, be able to save some. When we're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, the same thing applies. If someone has stumbled and fallen into something, again, look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In fact, I think sometimes it is appropriate for us to say, especially in the idea of correcting someone, listen, I've had the same problem. But I have worked on some things that have helped me, and this may be able to help you. And it's important to understand that and try to work with that. Aaron?
Because if we don't have love, but we do have the law, then what differentiates us from the Pharisees in Jesus' right. day, who essentially weaponized the law in order to use it against people?
Right.
You can see the example of the woman who broke the vial of perfume over Jesus' feet when he was in Simon the Pharisee's house. And Jesus talks about the one who is forgiven much loves much, and the one who is mm-hmm. forgiven little loves little. That Simon had no love for that woman, mm-hmm. but Jesus did, and therefore right. Jesus had compassion on her and doesn't use the law against her. Instead, it's a means to love her.
Right. Well put. Well put. Thank you. Anyone else? And I think all these comments have been very good, and it's important for us to understand that to be like God, we have to show our love toward one another, even when there is a problem. In fact, maybe even especially if there is a problem, so that we can deal with each other in a way that is important. I grew up in a household of all boys. My wife grew up in a family of all girls. Her dad didn't even have any brothers. He had only a sister. And when we first got married, one of my problems was I had a tone of voice at that time that, you know, was basically, especially if I got excited. I'm not talking about mad. I'm talking about excited. I had a tone of voice that was basically used with boys and dogs. And when we would have a disagreement about something, it was easy for me to do things to say things in such a way so that it hurt her feelings. I can remember one time we were talking about something. I thought we were just having a spirited conversation about it, and I looked and she was crying. And I said, "What's wrong with you?" And she said, "You're yelling at me." "I'm not yelling at you. You think this is yelling?" Well, I learned if she thinks I'm yelling at her, I was yelling at her. I wasn't treating her with gentleness. I wasn't treating her like it's talked about in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, where under the circumstances we see that it's important for us to the third chapter, to understand exactly how that we need to live with our spouses as with weaker vessels, because she's a woman, to give her honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We're to live with them in an understanding way. I wasn't living with her in an understanding way. You know, that means that I wasn't showing the kind of love toward her that I ought to show toward her. And I think I've gotten better about it. And I think all of us need to get better about it too. We can't just say, well, now listen, I know I hurt their feelings, but this is just the way I talk. Well, if it's hurting somebody, you need to quit it. If it's something that doesn't show kindness, if it doesn't show gentleness, if it doesn't show understanding, you need to keep your mouth shut and go back, regroup, and find some way that you can do that in a way that's going to be helpful rather than harmful. And it's important for us to do that if we want to be people who think like God thinks, because God is love. And we have to be people who abide in God and God abides in us, and the only way that can happen is if we imitate the kind of love God showed toward us. One of the great benefits of that is pointed out in the next verse: by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in the world. Isn't that great to know that to the extent that we become like God, that can give us confidence in terms of what God would have us to do? Now, some people think that that means that if I arrive at the perfectness, the perfection that God has, then I'll be able to have confidence in the day of judgment. Under those circumstances, who can have confidence? No one, because I'm never going to meet the standard that God has. I preached a sermon back probably a year ago on there's no such thing as a perfect chicken. It wound up not being recorded for some reason, but it basically compared, and this was back when a lot of people weren't able to come to church, it basically compares the standard that is used to judge poultry, American Standard of Perfection is what it's called by the American Poultry Association, that basically tells you exactly what different breeds of chicken and turkey and duck and guinea are supposed to look like. And when people judge those at the county fair or the state fair, they're judging them according to the standard of perfection, recognizing that there's no such thing as a perfect chicken. But what's the purpose? The purpose is to arrive as close to perfection as possible, recognizing that there's no way that anybody does it perfectly. No way anybody loves like God does perfectly. But yet, isn't it interesting to know that when we're trying to live like God would have us to do, when we're adjusting our lives and trying to love our people outside of Christ and people within Christ like Christ loved them and like God would have us to love, that under those circumstances we can have confidence that in the day of judgment we're not going to have to wring our hands in doubt, but we're people who are going to be able to be happy about that. I remember I dated a girl one time. This was before I got married. Back when I was a teenager, and we were talking. She was not a New Testament Christian, and I tried to talk to her about the judgment day. And she said, I pointed out passages in Scripture, and she said, oh, I don't read those passages of Scripture. They scare me. And I said, maybe that should tell you something. I look forward to the idea of the Lord coming back in judgment. I look forward to the things that are going to occur when we finally put this life away from us and we finally go home and be with the Lord forever. That's a little bit of the difference between us being able to face the day of judgment with confidence and those in the world who face it with fear. Because under those circumstances, if our love is perfected, if it's matured, if it is developed, then we can have confidence in the day of judgment, and otherwise we can't. There's no fear in love, he says in verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. You know, our attitude ought not to be one of doubt and fear, but it ought to be an attitude of confidence, because we have confidence in the promises that God has made, not confidence in our own behavior. There needs to be a meekness, a humility about us, always recognizing that we too could be tempted, that we too might stumble and fall, that we need to let he that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and be careful of those things, but yet also recognize that there is confidence that we can have as we approach the Lord, because as he points out, the perfect love that we have for the Father is one that is without fear. Now, I thought the scripture said we needed to fear God. Is that what here it says? There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know, I don't think I feared my dad, but I'll tell you, I sure feared disobeying him. You know why? Because it involved punishment. I can remember, my daddy, he was quite the disciplinarian. He could sling a belt, let me tell you. I can remember a few times thinking, Lord, if you'll let me live through this, I'll be a gospel preacher the rest of my life. But I think what we need to understand is we ought not to be people who fear punishment, because we have confidence in the promises of God. Perfect love casts out fear. The love that God had for us is one that ought to make us confident rather than fearful. The attitude that we need to have as we develop an attitude like Jesus Christ and like God is the one that shows the kind of love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, shows our love toward people in the world that's not afraid of punishment, because we know that perfect love casts out fear. God loved us. His love is perfect. What we need to do is recognize as we live our lives that we need to reflect that kind of love in our lives, and make sure that we do that, because we love because he first loved us. Yes, Rachel?
And just, I think that for a long time, this was a really hard passage for me, that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But I think it's because I didn't look, like, God loved the world.
Right.
And because of that, in verse 9, it tells us, his love was made manifest in his son. So why I'm not fearful, it's not because of anything I do again. Mm-hmm. It's because of that God loved us so much, and Jesus loved us, that he died for us. And like you said, God's love, that's the perfect love. And that perfect love casts out fear. I'm not fearful because Jesus Christ took my sins to the cross.
Right.
So that I can be saved. And that, to me, is a beautiful thought. There is no fear in love.
Right. And it reflects the idea of the confidence that we have in God. You know, I think sometimes it is easy, because we are in the broad sociology of religion, we would be classified as a perfectionist sect. That's the way we would be classified as members of the church that belongs to Christ, because we try to do what the Bible says, and we try to conform our lives to that message. But I think there are those who have lost the perspective of 1 John 4 and somehow think that all of this is a reflection of my perfection. And we need to understand that just like it talks about here. You know, perfect love casts out fear. It gives us confidence if we love the way that we need to love. We need to be people who put our confidence in the Lord, and therefore it is a reflection of what God would have us to do in those situations. Chandler?
One thing that I think of that I was already kind of rolling around in my mind earlier when Scott was talking about the way that we're treating each other, I'm a chronic people pleaser and rule follower, and it terrifies me to ever do the wrong thing or get in trouble. And I think whenever I'm reading, there's no fear in love. One thing I think of, especially in like school projects or working in a group at work, if somebody else is doing something on the same project I'm working on that I don't think that the boss would like, I want to make it very known, this is my lane, I'm staying in my lane, I did my job, I don't want to be involved in what you are doing, which probably mm-hmm. would not be approved of by the boss because I'm afraid of getting in trouble
right.
by my boss. And I think, like you were saying, in the perfectionism side of things, it's really easy to take the idea of we are all individuals going to heaven and I want to stay in my lane, I'm doing what I know is right, mm-hmm. and I don't want to get involved in the mm-hmm. messy stuff on the outside and get in trouble with the boss. And like you said, losing sight of the love that he's talking about here is for one another, and it is messy and it is hard, but it's not wrong, obviously. That's right. That's not what I think would be true, is that it's wrong to help other people, but that fear and knowing we don't have to have that fear because we have that confidence that we're following God by the right. way that we love one another. But right. that's kind of something that I'm working on a lot, is like mm-hmm. going outside of my comfort zone to mm-hmm. love other people, even when it is hard and messy, because we have that deep love for our brethren that we want them to go to heaven as well. And right. we're one team.
Exactly.
That was the other thing when you were talking about your spouse, whenever Josh and I have disagreements, which never happens, of course,
well, good.
Then that's something that
you
he likes
her,
to,
she'll lie about something else too.
That he likes to remind us is that we're on the same team. So if we have an argument or disagreement and you let it fester, then that mm-hmm. wedge is just going to get deeper and deeper and deeper, versus right. reminding us we're all on the same team. And that's the love that we have to have for one another, is quickly repairing that relationship rather than letting that wedge right. drive in.
Right. Well put. You know, I think it's important for us to understand, and I think this is something we lose sight of sometimes in the light of our effort to try to do exactly what the Lord would have us to do. The Lord doesn't need to find a reason to send me to hell. If the Lord wanted to send me to hell, there is plenty of reason in my life for Him to be able to do it. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. God loved me to such an extent, He thought that eternity without me was such a terrible prospect that He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. What we need to do is not think the Lord's looking for a reason to send us to hell. We need to recognize, we need to give Him some reason to see that we're trying to do what God would have us to do, rather than the idea of always looking to think, well, you know, He's waiting for me to cross that line. You know, you remember Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, how that we are dangling out over the fires of hell. That's not the way God plays. God's wanted all along to save us. And we need to understand that what we need to do is to cooperate with that effort rather than work against it. Jacob?
To go along, I think, with your comment there, the times I find that I struggle in showing the love in the relationships that I have, whether it be my wife or the kids, it's usually when it stems from the fact that I think I'm right. Mm-hmm. And if that was the case, if it was about being right, to your point, God, well, He didn't need to. God is always in the right. And so mm-hmm. love was about showing the compassion, mm-hmm. showing the grace, the mercy. It's not about selfishness in my life, about whether I'm right or wrong. That's usually what keeps me from really showing love in a way that's, I think, spoken about here. And I think a lot of times within our groups, that's the disconnect a lot of times between the social test and the doctrinal test. Mm-hmm. It's, I need to be right.
Yeah.
And so what comes out is, instead of a loving attitude about grace and helping someone else come to an understanding, it's a judgment. And that's the opposite of what's being yeah. talked about here.
Right. They have to be blended, as we see being done here in chapter 4. Did I see another hand up over here? Yes, sir.
You know, I love your last point, because I think it points out in this scripture and several others how God is so desperate as far as wanting us to be successful. Mm-hmm. I think of James 1:3. You know, it's easy to get down, it's easy to lose focus, but yet over and over again in the Word, God tells us about how we should consider things pure joy when we face difficulties. Mm-hmm. And so that point you made a second ago, I think, is really important, because over and over again, God's reaching, and what he's demanding from us is to reach back.
Yeah, very good. Good point. I haven't heard any bells, but the time appears to be up. Is that correct? Okay. Well, we didn't get to talk about verses 20 and 21. Let's talk about verse 20 through chapter 5 and verse 12 next time. Thank you very much. Appreciate your comments, your questions, your attention.